We are continuing looking at Revelation 13, and that will take us a variety of other places as well, but that's where we're beginning. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 13 as we continue . And just to review, it's important to remember what's happening here. In chapter 13, we see a beast rising up out of the sea. And then we're going to be told and taught a number of things about this beast. But it's important to recognize again and to remember the context for this, that this beast rising out of the sea that we're looking at is the result of the dragon of Satan seeking to destroy Israel. And because he's frustrated, realizing that God's in the process of protecting Israel, he also turns his anger against all those who are obeying Jesus and who have testimony toward Jesus. That's believers. So the enemy now has a plan he's putting in place with this beast. 12 says he goes to make war. So that's the context in this. He's making war against Israel, and he's making war against the saints, or against believers in Jesus, as the outworking, remember, of Satan's wrath. The enemy, knowing he has but a short time, is determined to carry out as destructive a process of his wrath poured out on the people of God as possible. Now, looking at his wrath against Israel for a second, turn back to Daniel chapter, keep your thumb in Revelation 13, because we'll keep coming back there. But go back to Daniel chapter 9. And again, we're going back to the prophecy that Gabriel has now given to Daniel, describing the last days of history and the last days of Israel. And start in verse 26 again, and he says, "And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed," meaning it can't be stopped, "is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, going back over that again, as we've already touched on, the people of the prince were the Roman Empire, and they destroyed the city and the sanctuary when? Somebody know? I heard a couple answers. 70 AD. 66 would have a good poetic balance to it, but 70 is when it actually occurred. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire, under Prince Titus, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. No more temple. And then in verse 27, we see that here's a mark of the Antichrist, is that he stops the sacrifices in the temple. So one thing, actually, let's go back to verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week." So now the future prince, who comes out of this people, in one way, we're not given tons of details in this passage, but he comes out of the Roman Empire, and this prince stops sacrifice. But before he gets to that, something happens with that covenant. Now, some of you have different translations. In verse 27, it says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week." That's how the New American Standard has it. I believe it's the King James says, "And he will confirm the covenant for many." And even though 99.9% of the time, I believe the New American Standard is more accurate than pretty much any other translation, there's a reason why the King James put confirm. Because a literal translation of the Hebrew there conveys that there's something already in place. Pretend that's a C. That is strengthened. And some of you might even have that in your translations. There's a lesser known translations that say he strengthens the covenant. He confirms the covenant. He makes a firm covenant. But it carries it that there's something already in place. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Boy, these pages are skinny. Okay. Genesis 15. Now, we're not going to read through the whole chapter, but if we read through the whole chapter, this is a time when God is speaking to Abram. He's not Abraham yet. He's Abram. And he's telling him and promising him what's coming. And he promises him, your people, that your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars. Your descendants are going to take over this land of Canaan. I'm giving it to you because of your faith in me. Let's go down to verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, for they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Part of what we didn't read is, in conformity with covenant tradition, several animals had been slain and cut in half and laid out. God had told Abraham to do that. And then God passed between those in a unilateral, and we'll see why it's unilateral, in a unilateral covenant with Abraham, saying, everything I'm promising you is a sealed deal. So a flaming torch passed between these pieces, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. A lot of ites. Basically what God's saying is, Abraham, this is a covenant. You're looking at a land that is currently being run by a variety of tribes and a variety of kingdoms, and all of it will be delivered to you. And I'm making a unilateral covenant. We're going through this whole ritual, Abraham, because I want it real clear to you that this is the God of the universe making you a promise. Now go into chapter 17, just a few verses down. One chapter over. Chapter 17. Starting at verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, we're not going to spend time doing this, but we could go through passage after passage in the Old Testament where this covenant is reconfirmed. But a couple of things I want you to notice about this covenant, that Israel's covenant with God is everlasting. That was God's choice of words. And we have plenty of passages that let us know that when Abraham and his descendants honored the terms of the covenant, God would bless them. When they disobeyed the terms of the covenant, they would be removed from the land. But the covenant itself was perpetual, could not be ended, could not be broken, and would not be taken away, because it came out of God's own nature to give that unbreakable, everlasting covenant. So he made that covenant with Abraham, saying, this is everlasting. Now, we have right now in Israel, we have a major problem with Israel. For those who care about the Word of God in Israel. And they know it's a problem. That they have this command from God that when they're in the land, they must have a temple. And when they have a temple, they must purify it and worship God in that temple. And passage after passage after passage reconfirms that part of the covenant as well. And a lot of Israel's history that we won't try to recreate right now is about how that temple has been desecrated, cleaned out, destroyed completely, rebuilt, desecrated, purified, and then in 70 AD destroyed again. But now we have in Daniel 7 saying that after these people destroyed it, the prince will stop it. So now it's worth recognizing, how does he gain a place with Israel? He reconfirms God's covenant. So if anybody were to go to a Orthodox Jew, or even just a pretty casual Jew in Israel, and said, tell me about the covenant, they would know what covenant you're talking about. They would know that there's one covenant that matters to Israel. It's the covenant that means they're willing to fight to the death for a tiny little piece of land. I don't know if you've ever seen the nation of Israel compared to a map of the United States. If you needed all that, I hope you got it. Yeah. Here's the United States. Actually, I should make Texas real big, but okay, there's Texas. Israel would be like about right there. Actually, smaller than that. The whole nation would be right there. Now, that tiny little nation is surrounded, if we could put all the Arab nations, is surrounded by a multitude of other nations that want to destroy it. This is actually pretty accurate. If you're looking at that's pretty much exactly what you would see on Google Maps. This tiny little nation has a covenant to that land that originated with God. Abraham didn't go asking for this covenant. Abraham didn't beg God for a chunk of land. God said, Abraham, I've called you out. I called you to trust in me, and you did. And because you've trusted me, I'm now going to carry out my plan to make a unilateral covenant and to give you and your descendants a place on earth through which I will conduct my business on the planet, glorify my name, and accomplish the ultimate salvation of all those who will trust in me. Now, Jesus himself is the main avenue through whom that promise is fulfilled. When God told Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. And he used the individual seed. So not through all of your descendants, but there will be a descendant you possess, a descendant that comes to you, Abraham, and the whole world will be blessed through that seed. That's part of my everlasting covenant. But the land is the focus of the earthly working of that covenant. And now here's the Antichrist. Here's this beast coming out of the sea who confirms a covenant with Israel for 1 week. So let's get back to that. Anybody need to photocopy my map before? I even got an A in geography, which is probably pretty amazing. He makes, let's say this. Can you read that, or is that coming through at all? Let's switch colors. He confirms the covenant for 7 years. And then halfway through, he breaks the covenant. So it's worth recognizing again that the whole reason for setting this covenant up, the whole reason the Antichrist was pursuing this, is that he actually has a deceptive goal in mind. He is no ally to Israel, even though at the beginning of this, it will certainly look that way. We just don't have time to do all the passages, but we will look at a few today. Go back to Revelation chapter 13. Because I want to look at a few things about the Antichrist's power. What it's about. And we have in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 13, it says, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion." As we touched on briefly last week, and we will look at more next week, all of those are an aspect of how he draws aspects of previous world empires into his empire. It's as if his empire now incorporates the best, or you might even say the worst, of all the previous world empires. He's not just a little copycat. He's outdoing all these previous world empires. But it says that his power came from Satan. "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." And again, remember, the enemy has turned to this Antichrist. He's turned to the, in a sense, the commissioning of this beast out of his wrath against Israel and his wrath against believers. There's no change of purpose here. He's still out to carry out his wrath. So that power by Satan, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Got it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan." So again, it's confirming the source of his power. "With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now, recognize that this power from Satan is real power. But God comes to us with power. Throughout his word, God reveals his power. And he always operates that power in truth. God doesn't have to pretend things. He doesn't have to play a little shuffling. He doesn't have to slide something behind where you don't see it. He's able to say, "Everything I speak is true, and when I tell you what is, it really is." The enemy, though, he's going to work through this Antichrist through deception. And he says there's going to be signs, wonders, but then he adds again the word false. Now, Part of this is the recognition the enemy cannot overcome God. He has no power to overcome God. He's already been thrown out of heaven. An angel defeated him. God himself commissioned an angel to kick Satan out of heaven. We already saw that earlier in chapter 12, that whole bizarre, mind-blowing thing of an actual battle between angels, in which Michael the archangel defeated the forces of Satan, casting him down to earth, and now in his anger at that, in his humiliation, he's seeking to destroy the people of God on earth that are still vulnerable. But he does not have the power to carry out everything he promises and everything he claims, so he has to use deception. Let's go back to 13 again. Revelation chapter 13. I know we're covering a lot of things, and we have to go back and forth to different passages. Now, let's start at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of man. And he deceives. Again, he has to deceive. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And that was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we've already seen earlier in 13 that the goal is the expression of the enemy's wrath, and the method is this deception to get the whole world to worship the dragon and to worship the beast. Now, think for a minute about some of the people you know who aren't Christians. I would expect that right now the vast majority of those people who aren't Christians probably don't have any strong commitment to religion. Here in the United States, if you're not a Christian, most people don't have a strong commitment to some other religion. Now that's changing. There are more and more people being converted to Islam, more and more people being converted to other sects and other creeds and other religions. But in this secular nation, you could go down to UT campus, and if you could somehow get a showing of hands and ask everybody, how many here are absolutely committed to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and saved you by his death and his resurrection? You'd get a small grouping of hands. And if then you said, now how many here think that there is a real true religion, if you don't agree with that, that think there's a real true religion that you must devote your life to? And you'd get another small grouping of hands. Because the majority there would think, I just got to do my own thing. We're just animals here in the universe. We're a little smarter than the other animals. We're a little better organized, and we get to have some fun that the other animals don't get to have. But for the most part, we're just animals. That's the mindset of most of our Christian nation. Is a little bit of flavor of religion in the background that doesn't hurt, maybe. But nothing that will run my life or control my life. My daughter's in Japan. About 1% of Japan is Christian. The vast majority of Japan claims Buddhism. And talking with the pastor there in Japan, which is really interesting, part of his frustration is that the vast majority of Catholics, I mean, I don't know where that came from, the vast majority of Japanese, because, you know, often Japanese and Catholics are confused, the vast majority of Japanese claim to be Buddhist, but don't live it. On a Buddhist holiday, they'll light their incense. On a particular day to honor the ancestors, they'll go down to the little cemetery and they'll honor their ancestors. But the vast majority of their day, the vast majority of their year, it doesn't matter one tiny iota that they're Buddhist. It doesn't change how they run business. It doesn't change how they do marriage. It doesn't rule their life. But now we're being told about a time when the whole world will decide that truth matters, but they're willing to believe a lie about the truth. So he's now saying that the whole world, look back at Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?'" And in just a few words, God is describing here a radical transformation of life on earth. That an entire world that, for the most part, the vast majority of earth, is very lackadaisical about spiritual truth. Whether it's a Christian nation, a Buddhist nation, an Islamic nation, a Hindu nation, the vast majority have a little bit of a religious form, but they have no power in that form. They don't even believe there's power in it. They just live their lives as they see fit. And maybe there's a little comfort there when somebody dies, or there's a little bit of comfort there when things are rough to go to their faith. But it carries very little weight in most people's lives. And now the whole world decides to care that something is true, and they go to worshiping the dragon. This is a profound statement. We should pay attention to this. The world will change radically when the whole world could say, not only is Jesus Christ not Lord, but we figured out who Lord is. That the Lord is this beast, and behind this beast is a dragon and a power, and we will worship that power. The whole world now cares and receives a lie. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2. So we read about Satan working through power and signs and false wonders through this man of lawlessness. Let's continue at verse 11. "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So here's a spiritual battle coming to a pushed conclusion. That the Holy Spirit has been working in people's lives, calling people for at least 2,000 years to receive Jesus Christ. And now we're being described a situation in which God's saying, okay, all those that I see in your hearts that you've rejected that truth, I'm going to harden your hearts to be ready to believe a lie. So I offered you the truth over and over and over and over again, and you kept saying no to it. Guess what? I'm not going to allow the enemy to carry out a supernatural deception, because in the vacuum of your rejection, he's going to fill that space with a lie, and you're going to receive it. There's a principle in Scripture several times. If you remember the Israelites leaving Egypt, and it talks about the fact that Pharaoh was bargaining with Moses about letting the Israelites go. And he would start to sort of agree to it after one or two plagues. Oh, maybe so. Maybe I'll let you guys go. Or at least I'll let you go a little ways out into the desert just to worship, but leave all your stuff here. In fact, leave all your slaves and leave all your possessions here so I know you're coming back. And after he would agree to something, then the passage that we have there in Genesis is then God would harden his heart. And then he would resist again and go, no, I changed my mind, you're not leaving. And then he'd soften a little bit, or seem to soften, and then would say again that God would harden his heart. What's that about? Is it God's fault that Pharaoh did not release the Jews until 10 plagues again? And what that phrase, hardens the heart, in a sense, he sets in stone, so to speak, what's already there. So Pharaoh was willing to play games with God Pharaoh was willing to do some PR with God, make his image look good. And God's saying, you're not getting away with that. When I finally release my people, it won't be because you pretended to be willing. It won't be because you pretended to be an easy guy to work with. I know it's in your heart, Pharaoh, and I'm going to solidify it so that it's clear to everybody that you reject my authority and you reject my call on my people to set them free. I'm going to make it real clear, Pharaoh. I've seen what's really there, and I'm going to harden it. It doesn't say God placed in Pharaoh's heart resistance and rebellion. God saw what was there and hardened it. And that seems to be, in a sense, the same principle that's finally happening here toward the end, is as people have repeatedly rejected the offer of grace in Jesus Christ, there's a cost to that. There's another passage where Paul talks about the searing of our conscience, that we can't keep saying no to good and yes to evil without it scarring our heart. And what God is describing here is a time when the hearts of the whole world have been scarred to a certain extent. Why? Because they kept saying no. Now, we're living in this time of grace. The reason I believe all of these passages over and over again, all through Scripture, are teaching us about the Antichrist, again, isn't so we'll be afraid. It's so we'll recognize the stakes that are involved. It's because we as believers, I'm convinced, we as believers will have to deal with this force and this power for some measure of time. And it'll be important that we're clear in who we belong to. It'll be important that we're clear in what we have to offer now so that we're really vigorous and diligent and passionate about offering grace to those around us while there's a chance to offer it. Now, even when the Antichrist is here, we still have people being saved. Until the rapture, until believers are taken away. But the hearts of the world are hardened because they've been saying no for so long, they're ready for a lie. And Jesus even prophesied that about Israel. He said, you won't take me when I come in my Father's name, but one day a deceiver will come in his own name, and that's the one you'll take. That's the one you'll receive. How ironic, how tragic that both Israel and the world were offered a Messiah, offered salvation, reject the real and receive the false. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said there's this broad gate, broad gate that leads to destruction. There's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And he said very, very few people are going to choose that. But the whole world will be excited about going down that broad gate to destruction. And they'll be cheering while they go, and they'll be patting each other on the back for how smart they are. Because this beast that we're looking at is majestic. We've already talked about the fact that Satan himself is majestic. Satan is majestic. He was created to be God's right-hand man. Lucifer was a glorious angel. We have passages in the Old Testament that talk about his majesty and his beauty and his wisdom and his knowledge. And then out of that, he became prideful and rebelled against God. And his beast here on the earth, his Antichrist, his effort to deceive Israel and deceive the world, is going to be majestic. Go back to Revelation chapter 13. And in verse 4 it says, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying this, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So the world is looking at this creature, this man, who's embodying the power of Satan, and are saying, who's like this guy? Nobody's like him. That's the implied answer. Nobody's like this guy. Nobody can oppose him. Nobody can top him. Nobody's better than him. And just in case they had any doubts, He himself speaks arrogant words. So here Jesus came humble. This guy will come with arrogance. And the world will be impressed. One of the things, I know I've mentioned this before in other contexts, but it's interesting when you watch a lot of situation comedies or a lot of movies nowadays, that the virtue of humility is not present. There is very little likelihood that the protagonist, the main characters of a show you enjoy, or of the kid who's most popular in that show, or the star of the movie, they're not going to be humble. Nowadays, people want an arrogant star. Somebody who says, I'm the best and you can't beat me. And there's something about that arrogance that attracts people. There's something about arrogance that attracts people. When someone seems extremely confident, the majority of human beings, unfortunately, seem to have sort of a sheep leaning, because we were designed to be sheep with the Lord, and they pick the arrogant one. So if you were to go into a group of teenagers, in fact, I'm working with a family right now where the family and one of their teenagers is struggling with this, because there is this real cocky, arrogant kid at school who's sort of become the gang leader. It's not a gang. They don't go around slashing tires or beating up people or anything like that. But this leader is arrogant. We'll go to different kids' houses and the parents will hear him, and actually there's more than one, but we'll hear this one in particular being very arrogant, bragging about himself. And these other kids that are less strong-willed are impressed by that. And the parents are struggling to try to help their own children pull away from that arrogance and from that sense of leadership that, man, this guy's the stuff, and I got to follow him. I got to do what he says and be where he says. The whole world bends that way. That a world of sheep see this arrogant, boasting, Satan-inspired man, and they're ready to follow him. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Starting in verse 23 of Matthew 24. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what Jesus is saying here, and this whole chapter is about is Jesus prophesying about the last days. This whole chapter is talking about what's coming at the end, which we're looking at in Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation. And Jesus is saying, now be aware of this. False prophets, false teachers and false Christ will arise, and they're going to be so powerful, they're going to be so persuasive, that if I hadn't warned you, believers could be fooled. The elect could be fooled. So again, that should give us great challenge that I need to make sure of at least two things. You and I need to be making sure of at least three things in our life. Scripture does that too. Sometimes he says, you know, two things, no three. So if God can correct his number, I can correct my number. Three things. One is that I am in a really deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep will know my voice and they won't be deceived by a false shepherd. So that gets to be the central challenge, I believe, for your life and for my life is, am I in an intimate, loving, vivid relationship with Jesus Christ where I know what it's like to be led by him? Where I know what it's like to submit my will to his, even when I don't want to do his will, that I've learned to submit. I've learned to trust his will. I've learned that as a Lord, he can be trusted to choose good things for my life. So that deep, intimate relationship, I believe, is the central thing that you and I need to be reinforcing right now in our life. Second thing, close to it, is that we need to be so immersed in this word that we're ready to hear anything that changes it. We're ready to hear anything that defies it. We're ready to recognize when something sounds a little similar, but it's actually changed it. Jesus is saying, you know, if someone says the Christ is over there, or Christ is in the wilderness, let's go meet him, or Christ is now meeting in this secret place for those who are invited to come talk to him, and yet there are already thousands of otherwise Christian history people with a Christian background who've been deceived by cults that did that exact same thing. Benjamin Cream is a prophet for a guy called Matriah. There are now, across the world, it's sort of a quiet thing, but across the world, there are now millions of believers who worship Lord Matriah. Now, I don't think he's the Antichrist. I think he's just one guy trying real hard to be the Antichrist. There was another guy down in Florida, which some of you heard about a year ago, I think. And this guy claimed, first he claimed to be Christ, then he claimed to be Antichrist. And his church followed him. They followed him while he claimed to be Christ, and then they followed him when he claimed to be the Antichrist. Because they just loved the man. He was an arrogant, boastful, self-centered man who claimed great things about himself, and his church just whipped back and forth following whatever he taught them, and they pursued the man. We can find example after example where people are willing to be deceived because someone is arrogant or someone is persuasive and they don't know the truth. Because the simple truth would have been that man in Florida couldn't be the return of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus just told us when he returns, the whole world will see it. And he goes on in the rest of 24 making that even clearer. The whole world will know when Jesus returns. The whole world will know when Jesus returns. Everything before that is deception. Everything before that will be deception. And yet the Antichrist carries it off for billions. Now, the third thing that we get to be immersed in is praying for and speaking to and inviting our friends and our family to get to know this Lord Jesus Christ now. This has to be a passion for us. Not because we're legalists, not because we think I'm supposed to witness to at least 10 people a week, or I have to go to church and I have to brag on having witnessed to somebody, or not for those external things, but out of a compassion for the people we love. That if we love our friends, we love our family, that our heart's passion will be to invite them. I know I told you this a long time ago, at least once, and at my age, I'm allowed to repeat stories. But I remember when Sammy Tippett, one of the guys who God used to play a real large role in bringing me back into fellowship with God, he was on the streets witnessing, and he was telling some guy about Jesus Christ and the whole thing and about Jesus returning. And the guy just challenged him. He said, "You don't believe that." And Sammy was sort of taken aback because it's like, "Well, yes, I do. I really do believe it." He goes, "No, you don't. Because if you really believe that, if you really believe that Jesus was the only way, and you really believe that all your friends and family and everybody here walking them down the street was not going to be in heaven, but was going to dwell in hell forever if they rejected him, you couldn't eat, you couldn't sleep, you couldn't stop till you made sure everybody heard and understood what you were talking about." Now, obviously, we have to eat, we have to sleep, or we won't last very long. But the mindset of that guy was actually very wise. He was recognizing if this is true, if it really is true that there is an eternal result to whether we've accepted Jesus Christ or whether we believe a lie, we get to have a loving passion for the people around us. There are very few people that will necessarily be gifted to be evangelists. And by that I mean the people who go out and preach and, you know, talk to thousands, who do the Billy Graham thing. But every one of us is a witness. And we're a witness of what we've seen of God. And that's worth asking yourself and asking myself, what have I seen of God? What is it that I know about God that I could share with somebody else? I may not be a Bible scholar. I may not be able to tell what's going on in distant lands with missionaries. But do I know what God has done in my life? Can I give testimony to the fact that I was dead spiritually Then I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and now I'm alive. Can I give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead is now the Savior that I'm waiting for? And then the Holy Spirit gives power to that. Some of you are really good at gathering information that's good at answering tough questions. But you don't have to be good at gathering information after to answer tough questions to still have the power and the authority that the Holy Spirit gives to your words when you share the truth about Jesus Christ to somebody else. I know Ken and Donna have done tons of work, and plenty of you have done work with them on something as simple as the color bracelets, the little wordless book, all kinds of things that just gives somebody a way to say, apart from God, we are in sin. God loved us enough to want to do something about that, knowing that in sin we were doomed to hell. And so he sent his son to die for us. And then all of our sin was placed on Jesus so that in his death he purchased forgiveness for us. And then if we accept that forgiveness, we trust in that sacrifice, we're now adopted, we're now made clean, and we become sons and daughters of God. Now, Paul says that those simple words are the power of God for salvation. We can be real clever about it. We can be real gifted in gathering other pieces of information or debate creationism or talk about science and the universe or all other kinds of things that God might gift us for. But every one of us can recognize, people I love may one day face this deception and give in to it. And I don't want that to happen. I want to take wisdom from this teaching that equips me to be a passionate witness to the truth I know. I don't have to worry about what God does with the truth. You're not called to save people. Okay? You're not called to save people. You're called to be a witness. God does the saving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are passionate about this. Father, you're passionate. You're the one who decided that your son's hope was a price you were willing to pay to accomplish forgiveness and salvation for us. Your word says that you desire that none should perish. Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us to desire the same thing. That we would eat, we would sleep, we would rest, we would be productive, we would live lives of wisdom. But that as we go, just like the early church, as we go about our lives, that we would be willing to be witnesses. That in that sense, Father, we couldn't rest, knowing that someone we love might not have heard yet. And Father, we have to leave to you the accomplishment of salvation. But you've delegated to us the ministry of witnessing. Father, I thank you that you've given us warning about the last days, not so that we'd be fearful, but so we'd get our lives in order. So we'd recognize what's real and true and eternal, and we'd put our treasure where it counts. Our emotional treasures, our physical and spiritual treasures. That we'd invest in your kingdom and hold everything else very lightly. Father, help us to discern as we study these things. To discern our own world. You've told us to read the seasons. Father, if we need to recognize a season is approaching, then help us to prepare our hearts to be faithful in that season by really knowing you, by immersing ourselves in enjoying and knowing your word, and sharing your truth with those around us. Thank you that you are the living God, and we are your sons and daughters. Father, through no goodness of our own, only through your grace, we are your sons and daughters. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.